turn in our study this afternoon to our series, The Doctrinal Core of Christian Experience. That is, those doctrinal truths that underlie and are foundational to the believer's experience. We return to our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word order in the original language is diverse from the English version, and the word translated sure in our English Bible stands first in the original language, and that is the word stereos. Stereos, from which we have our modern English word stereo, which means a multiplicity of speakers. And we find this in the text. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. The word stereos means to be strengthened. It has two aspects to it. The objective truth of God's redemptive purpose. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And on the other hand, our subjective religious experience. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have spoken about these essential spiritual realities, these doctrinal truths, our union with Christ, regeneration, our adoption, a very neglected doctrine in our day, sanctification, and our future resurrection unto glory. These things form the core of Christian experience. And if we carefully study these matters out in the Word of God, we will see very clearly that all of these denote and necessitate a life-changing situation. Regeneration is passing from death unto life. Regeneration is the impartation of divine life. And regeneration, the reigning power of sin, is necessarily broken. At regeneration, the image of God is renewed in principle, in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. It's a moral, spiritual, intellectual transformation. A new mindset is given to the individual. The animosity we had against God's law and God's truth is removed. Satanic blindness is taken away, and we are given the gifts of repentance and faith. It is impossible to be a regenerate person and not have a subsequent converted life. Then we have the doctrine of our union with Christ, which overshadows all of these. By virtue of our union with Christ, all of these other truths are realities and necessities. His life becomes our life. Our sins become His. This union is so great and so complete that we are, as it were, in heaven already. It's finished objectively in the work and salvation that comes to us from God. The doctrine of adoption is critical in this regard. We are adopted into God's family. We are brought into that filial relationship. But it is through the process of adoption, the act of adoption, that we receive the Holy Spirit. This is the teaching of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And it is through the reception of the Holy Spirit that all of our Christian experience is rendered not only a possibility, but an absolute necessity. If we are bereft of the Spirit, we are unsaved. Many of these things happen simultaneously. They're all together, but they're certain definitive acts of God in giving to us the fullness of our salvation. It is a tragedy today that people equate a religious experience, a religious decision, with what they call Christianity or salvation. They have nothing in common, actually. It is the work of God. When we see salvation in the hands of God, then we begin to understand God's grace. Apart from that, We tend to believe that we do this, God responds by this. We do that, God responds with something else. That is the religion of the natural man, which means that his free will determines all things, and entering into this becomes the carnal Christian heresy, the believer living in sin, the options and so forth that are decidedly unscriptural. So we must come back to these truths and study them out biblically and be refreshed in our hearts and minds at the reality and the dynamic of divine grace. Sanctification, of course, is God replicating His moral character in our lives. Positional sanctification, our union with Christ, and the results of that union with regard to indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Definitive sanctification, the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Practical and progressive sanctification, we are urged to holiness, we are urged to mortification of sin, and we understand that the goal of our salvation is conformity to the image of God's Son. So everything in our life either takes us from that goal or carries us toward that goal. That's why God chastens us. That's why we have difficulties when we breach God's commands. We are destined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And we should be considerate of that, especially with regard to the mortification of sin. We began our study of the mortification of sin some time ago. We have to leave these series with other studies quite often. We come back to them. We are now considering the evidences of the mortification of sin. We spent some time looking at them negatively. Things that people think they're dealing with sin in their life, but it's unscriptural. It's not true. It's selective. It's done in the strength of the flesh, so on and so forth. Then we came in our last two studies to the positive evidences that we are seeking to mortify sin in our life. First, the principle of true heart obedience to the Word of God as contrasted with a mere outward traditional religious behavior. We looked at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Hereby do we know that we know Him, our English Bible said, if we keep His commandments. The Greek, hereby do we know, do we perceive, that we have come to know Him, that we've entered into this relationship, that we're truly saved, if we keep His commandments. He that keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is the inspired wording of John. Not that he's a carnal Christian, not that he's a weak believer, not that he has inconsistencies in his life, but the truth is not in him. The Apostle John in his writings, as coherent with the rest of the New Testament, does not give a space for a believer to willingly live in sin or commit acts of sin that lead him into a contradictory lifestyle. We looked at that. Then we noted the doctrine of self-denial in Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 22, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 11, that we're commanded to abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. The Christian cannot willingly and casually countenance sin in his life. Then the second issue is an increasing consciousness of sin. And we dealt with Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 25. This is a controversial passage of Scripture because many people believe that this is Paul as a self-righteous Pharisee before his conversion. Yet I find in here issues that I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This is the language of a believer. Not only of a believer, but of a mature believer. And the least sin, the least shadow of a sin is devastating to him. We know that the law is spiritual, but he said, I am carnal, sold under sin. Before the absolute perfect standard of God's law, I'm simply the epitome of weakness. There are two words translated carnal. The English does not make the distinction. We need to make that distinction. We have sarkinos and we have sarkikos. The word sarx is flesh. Carnal means made of flesh. Sarkinos means made of flesh, the epitome of weakness. Sarkikos means demonstrating the aspects of the flesh. That's altogether different. we hold that sarkanos is the proper reading here. Then he said, when I do sin, it's no longer I that do it, the I, the ego, the self, but sin that dwelleth in me. And here in Romans chapter 7, we have the foundational doctrine of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And we can say this as believers. What I want to do, I don't. What I don't want to do, sometimes I do. Now, this is not absolute, as though the whole life is contradictory. But there is this contradiction within the life, these tendencies within the life, all the while acknowledging that it's no longer I that do it, the new man, the regenerate individual, but sin that dwelleth in me, indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Then we noted that this section does not end in a note of defeat. Chapter divisions are not inspired. Chapter divisions are the product of about 12th century Christian religion. The verse divisions came to us in 1550 in the Stephanus text and its translation. So we have to carry on the thought of the Apostle Paul, and the Christian's relationship to the law does not end until at least verse 4 and probably till at verse 9 or 10 in chapter 8. So what we find in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, is that this section on the believer with the law does not end in a note of defeat. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But it ends with that we might be conformed to the righteousness of the law in chapter 8, verse 4. So we ignore the chapter division. And it's a strong chapter division as it's given to us in our English Bible. But whole doctrines have been based upon this erroneously. The preacher gets up and said, we need to get out of Romans chapter 7 and into Romans chapter 8. We need to have the higher life experience and so forth. All of this has come from artificial divisions in Scripture. Setting these aside bring us face to face with biblical truth. And it's necessary. Necessary. Think of your own Christian experience and ask yourself, where might I be in error considering my own Christian experience simply because I have an English Bible and I don't have access to the original languages? I have known my Bible as chapter and verse rather than the thought that is there. Oftentimes, chapter divisions come in the middle of a thought. Ephesians chapter 2. What does Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 say? And you who are dead in trespasses and sin. It's not even a complete thought. The subject and the verb are italicized to make it a complete thought. So in chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians, it comes in the middle of a thought. And therefore, we end when we shouldn't end. We don't see the continuity of thought. So reading the Bible, and biblical scholars have done this. They've had sections of Scripture, taken all the verse divisions out, all of the chapter divisions out, and read through to get the thought and the development, the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostle. So we have to understand these things. And oftentimes, people base their salvation or their Christian experience on a doctrine that dissipates when we take out the chapter and verse divisions. I went to a meeting almost 3 years ago now in another state. I was asked to preach on the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Would you come and preach a series of messages? 10 messages on the Ten Commandments. I said I would. Well, I was warned that we had a large body of preachers at that meeting. People from Alabama, people from Georgia were there. And we had a whole row of preachers sitting there, shaking their heads at me, very disturbed. They're all New Covenant men, antinomian. The law was abrogated in Christ. I never got to the first commandment until the seventh message. The first six messages was laying a foundation in the nature and character of God, the necessity of holiness, and an exegesis of all the relevant passages of the New Testament. And I started in on that the first night. After the meeting was over, these pastors confronted me and they said, we do not agree with you. And I said, I know you don't, but gentlemen, you cannot defeat my arguments. And they all got up and walked out of the meeting. Never came back. Do we know the Scriptures? Do we know the Scriptures in their wholeness? Old Testament and New Testament coming together and fitting together as type and antitype, as prophecy and fulfillment. As we dealt with this morning in the experience of Abraham. Abraham's experience is not so different than our experience. We hold to the Word of God. We hold to the promise of God. The circumstances are difficult. Do we act in faith or do we act in unbelief? Do we succumb to our circumstances or do we believe God despite our circumstances? That was Abraham's struggle. That's our struggle. And Abraham is presented to us in the New Testament most of the time as an example of the believer's walk of faith. The Bible is a whole. It comes together. Old Testament and New Testament coincide. We need that concept of Scripture. We need to be well enough versed in the Word of God that these things come together and everything is coherent. Everything fits hand in glove. Then we need a knowledge of each book of the Bible. Then we need a knowledge of each doctrine taught in the Word of God in connection with all the other doctrines. We're talking about a lifetime of study. But they all fit together coherently. Most people have a bit here and a piece here, bits and pieces knowledge of the Word of God. So in the circumstances of life, in the trials of life, in temptations to sin, they'll pick a verse here, a half a statement here, and they think they have an answer and they excuse sin because they don't have a true, complete, whole, holistic, biblical concept of the Christian life and experience. That's what we're seeking to do here, to see how these coincide in the teaching of the Word of God. So we see that Romans 7 really doesn't end until Romans chapter 8. All right? And it ends on a note of victory, not a note of defeat. We closed with this verse in our last study. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, disapproved, discarded. 2 Corinthians 13:5. There's a problem here. Not with the Scriptures, but there's a problem with us. Probably in the last 52 and a half years in the ministry, I've dealt with a tremendous amount of people. I've had to deal with myself. Especially in the early years, before my doctrine was solidified, when I gave way to the higher life teaching, the carnal Christian heresy, and all of these other things, there's one thing that the average professing Christian will not do, only if he or she is forced to do it. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Most people will never question their conversion experience. Most people will never come to the conclusion, I might not be saved. Before they say, I might not be saved, and be serious about their spiritual conditions, they question people's accusations against them. They question their own conscience. They try to find room for sin. They say, you know, this brother was a good Christian, but he did this, and why can't I do it? And they'll do everything they can, except the one thing they ought to do, examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates, the one thing they don't do. So when we're called upon to counsel someone, someone comes to us with spiritual difficulties, sin in the life, what do we deal with? Are you truly a believer? Let's go back over your spiritual state. I don't want to do that. But I know I'm saved. Have you heard that? But I know I'm saved. Drug addict. But I know I'm saved. A drunk. But I know I'm saved. Where did all of that come from? Immorality and perverted immorality. But I know I'm saved. And I've heard it from such people, indulging themselves in the most heinous things. But I know I'm saved. Why? Because at one time they made a profession of faith. Because at one time they walked forward in church during the altar call. They signed a card and they prayed a prayer. And they drove a stake in the backyard with the time and the place and the date on it. And when they doubted their salvation, they pointed that stake in the backyard and called the devil a liar. All of this type of thing. But the one thing they won't do is say, if this is so in my life, contrary to the Word of God, I might not be saved. I must examine myself whether I be in the faith. That's the last thing most professing Christians are willing to do and must be forced to do it. Which means it's a bad counseling session. Well, Pastor, you're telling me I'm not saved. No, I'm not telling you you're not saved. Is it according to the Word of God, you need to be converted. If the Bible tells us to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, we should not think that the pastor's guilty of the unpardonable sin if he challenges us to do that. It took me 10 years to come face to face with the fact that I was not saved. 10 years. And when God saved me, then everything fell into place and everything made sense. That's grace. That's God's grace. We can have a tremendous misunderstanding, only a traditional understanding of Christianity in the Bible. And we can profess to be Christians. We can get by with many people and yet at the same time be unconverted. This is the real issue. Talking now about mortification of sin. The third issue is we do not make excuses for sin, for any sin. And oftentimes we try to make excuses for this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Besetting sin. It seems to denote certain sins that are repetitive in nature. There are certain sins that we might have a weakness for. Because of our sexuality, because of our personal makeup, because of the environment in which we live, because of our personal appetites, I think all of us would have some besetting sin. We are commanded to deal with these besetting sin. The Christian life, likened here to a race, is not the 100-yard dash. We see a lot of people make the 100-yard dash. They profess faith in Christ and 6 months later they're back in the world and they give it up. It's too burdensome. The cost is too high. They want to go back and live in sin. Or they hold to the carnal Christian heresy and say, well, once saved, always saved, no matter how I live. Look very carefully at this, the besetting sin. But look at verse 2. Let me impress you, if I can, with verse 2. Looking away from everything else. Can you see that in your Greek New Testament? If you don't have a Greek New Testament, shame upon you, threefold. Look at that. Begins with apa. Looking away from everything else. Unto the author and completer of our faith, Jesus. It's a culminative emphasis here. It's a powerful passage of Scripture. We are to be focused on Him. His example for us, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. He did it for us. He toughed it out. He went through this suffering even unto death. Looking away from everything and everyone else unto Jesus. That's what we are to do. Not make any excuse for sin. And that's what we want to do. God came down in the garden, pacing back and forth. They heard His voice in the garden. There was evidently a great storm of wind. Va'ruach hayom. A great windstorm. Creation was reverberating to the effects of Adam and Eve's apostasy. And God came looking for Adam. Adam, where art thou? Not to seek fellowship in the cool of the day, but as a result of the windstorm. And what did Adam say? Thy voice I heard in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid myself. Why did Adam hide himself? because he heard the voice of God pacing back and forth in the garden. Hith pael, intensive reflexive in the Hebrew. What we have in the English came to us through Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation, which in turn came from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew text. And I was afraid and hid myself because naked I am. Naked I am. This terrible conscience awakened by sin caused him to flee and hide himself. And the voice of God that was once sweet to him was now threatening and foreboding, coming in a storm of wind. All of creation was suffering the initial effects of the fall and apostasy of man. God said, the tree, the one in the midst of the garden, hast thou eaten? Very emphatic in the Hebrew. Hast thou eaten? Sin is unreasonable. It's unconscionable. Hast thou eaten? What did Adam say? The woman. Hazot. Emphatic, independent pronoun in the Hebrew. She. That you gave to me. She gave me of the fruit. And I did eat. It's not my fault. I'm a victim. To the woman, he said, what is this that you have done? She said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Human nature is not changed. We will try as best we can to excuse sin because we love our sin. You wouldn't come to me and confess a sin that you hated, would you? Said, oh, pastor, pray for me. I hate this sin. I can't hate it enough, and yet I committed it. What, you commit sin that you hate? No, we love sin. We have an affinity for sin. Our bodies do. Our appetites do. We're in the same body that we had before we were saved. The soul is saved. The spirit communes with God. But the body still has its weaknesses, its tendencies. And we give way to this. And so we excuse sin. Adam and Eve did. We've been doing it ever since. A mark of the true mortification of sin is we do not make an excuse for sin, for any sin. And then we long to be free from sin, from all sin. The heart and soul are to be as sensitive to sin as the eye is to a speck of foreign matter. Did you ever have an eyelash turned under when you were in a swimming pool? Boy, it's aggravating. What in the world? It feels like a rock in there. Oh. See, little children, the first time it happens, oh, it's terrible. Something's in my eye. They begin to cry and everything, and you pull the eyelid up and say, oh, you have an eyelash turned over. Is that all? Feels terrible. It's excruciating. That has to be taken care of. The hands sympathize with it. The feet sympathize with it. They bend over. The whole body is in contortions because it's painful. We should be as sensitive to sin as we are to that. Let me read two passages of Scripture as we close this part of our study. Again, Romans chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. But I see another law in my members. It's a principle of operation. It's not the law of God. It's a principle of operation. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Of course, this doesn't end until Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, and it ends on a note of victory. That our minds and hearts and souls are in conformity to God's law, God's truth. Now, Romans chapter 8, verses 13 through 23. We long to be free from sin, from all sin. We don't categorize sin as big sins and little sins. After all, this is a little sin. I can get by with it. That's how we bargain with God. God will overlook this. Listen to Paul. For if ye live after the flesh, katasarkos, if you have your Greek New Testament, for you live under the dominion of the flesh. katasarka, under the dominion, under the controlling influence of, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, thanatute, keep putting to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as by the Spirit of God are being led, these the sons of God are. Very strong statement. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You're not a slave. You don't have this slavish fear, cringing before God. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. Intimate relationship with God. This is the position of the true believer. The Spirit Himself and no one less, autotanuma, continues to bear witness with our spirit that we are the technotheu, the born ones of God, those who bear the family characteristics. And if children, now Paul begins to argue from our present standing, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's no comparison. They're not worthy to be compared with it. For the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. He pictures all of creation groaning because of man's sin. Incoherent because of man's sin. Contradictory because of man's sin. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Look carefully now. Into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Liberty modifies glory. Glory is the main word. The liberty of the glory of the children of God. God completing our salvation. Sin is past. Temptations are past. We look to the glory of the resurrection. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The word adoption is a Latinism in the New Testament. Adopto, to choose. It means to choose and to bring into one's family. We're adopted into God's family. But the Greek word is huiothesia. It means to place as a son. It means the full, final realization of our sonship in our glorified bodies with all sin past in the glory of the resurrection. That's what we anticipate. That's what we are to anticipate when we're mortifying sin. That's why we do not excuse sin. That's why we long to be free from sin and from all sin. These are some of the evidences that we are truly, biblically, seeking to mortify sin. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Bring all glory to Yourself.